Shabbat Shalom. What an amazing God we serve. He's so good to us. We appreciate His goodness in our life, and we are thankful for today. Last night, we covered quite a bit on the Torah portion called Pinchas. Pinchas. So I'll explain it a little bit again this morning as we go try to catch up where we left off last night. Pinchas is Hebrew for Pinchas, which is strong 6372, which means mouth of brass. Now, Pinchas was the son of Eleazar. Eleazar was the son of Aaron. And so what we see is we have Aaron's son takes the priesthood, and now we see Pinchas in line for the priesthood. And God's going to give us a kind of a short story or a look at Pinchas's, how he conducts his life. What's his character like? So we finally get a chance to see the character of Pinchas. And what Pinchas did was, is he was not going to allow the continual disregard for the commands of Yehovah to be broken while he was on watch. And so Pinchas is standing there, and we have Aharon and Moshe. What are they doing? They're weeping. Why are they weeping? Because they just had to put the elders, those leaders, they had to impale them and put them on a pole with the sun beating on them. So they're looking at this death and they're weeping before Yehovah because Yehovah commanded Moshe to do this. And they're trying to figure out, this is their brothers. Do you understand this? This is people who they grew up with, who they traveled with. These are people that they loved, they cared about. Yet Yehovah said, impale him and put him on a pole and put him facing the sun. And so Eleazar and Moshe is weeping for this. They're broken. They're looking at what they're seeing, and then they still have people who are marching in, Midianite women, right in front of them and going in their camp and introducing them to their family. When Pinchas saw this, a righteous indignation rose up in him. And the fact that he believed in the order of Yehovah, he was ardent to do something about it. So he took the spear and he went into the tent, and they were in an act, the scripture says they were in an act of fornication. I'll let you look it up and figure out what that means, what they were doing. But they were in an act of fornication, and when he took one shot with the spear, he got both of them in the same time. The man and the woman were run through with the spear through the belly, it says. Now, the belly, if you look up that word, it's representing the reproductive organs. He put a stop to the reproducing of this type of character. This is not going to make it in God's kingdom. You can't have a total disregard for the things of God and think you're going to be successful in God's kingdom. That type of character is not allowed, so God is getting rid of it. And by the time Pinchas did that, which was an act of atonement, their life for life, the plague stopped. God calls it a plague. And by then, 24,000 people were dead. 24,000 people had died. So you got to understand that there's consequences for our actions. Things that we do in our life, there's consequences. And sometimes we don't see consequences on a mass scale like they did, but they were a close community, and God had to really prove the point to them so they'd get it. Like in Korah's example, the ground opened up and swallowed them up. Thousands died. Some estimates in history, Jewish history, there was probably somewhere around 50,000 people died during Korah's complaint before it ended. And you think about another 24,000, it's for us to get a hold of something. You can't continue to blatantly sin in the face of God and have a disregard for God and what He commands us. And Yeshua didn't teach something different than this. He taught exactly these principles, and He taught them to Shaul, and Shaul taught them to the different letters that He sent out to the churches. And I'm going to try to back up a little bit and cover some of those things this morning. But these were some of the principles that He did. But let me just cover a little bit more of this history. Chapters 25 and 26 is the story of the high priest, the son of the high priest, Pinchas, and the recounting of an updated census, which we covered last night. We did the recounting of the update. So these two chapters we went completely over last night. And we've seen how important it was to recount the census. Why was he recounting the census? Because they had taken a census prior to that from ages 20 on up. And that there's no specific stated age limit. But those who were capable of military duty, ready for the army. And so what we see in history is that was probably from 20 to 50. And then at 50, you're starting to get a little up in age. You had another responsibility, but you weren't actually putting sword on your side, shield in your hand, and going out and fight the battles. But that age from 20 to 50 was 603,500. In 50, I believe it is. It's a lot of people. That's just from 20 on up. That's not counting none of the Levites. That whole group wasn't counted in this. Then they count the Levites. The Levites' count was from 1 month upward. No limit. Because in the Levites' belief, you could be elderly and still have a position with teaching and training and bringing up younger kids that are coming. So they would be the teachers of the classes from the 1 month olds that would go to. And why from 1 month? Because there was a law in Hebrew law that stated that until the child went through day one, day two, all the way to day eight, then was circumcised, then made it through circumcision for one new moon, which means 1 month, then they were counted as they're going to survive because the infant mortality rate was very high. So that's why that count happened. They figured by the time they reach a month old from going through circumcision and being travelers the way they were, just the fact that it was, they didn't have like hospital that they went in and the sanitation was you know perfect and they can clean up. They had to circumcise an eight day old child. Then the child had to make it to the one new moon, and now it could be counted. Once it hit one new moon, it was considered one who could be counted as a Levite. And so we see those separate counts, and we see the separate counts here again, that the Levites were counted separate from that. But we looked at these differences in number, and there was a difference from them going through these 38 years that they're up to now, 38 years before they enter the land, that there was a decrease overall in the population. Not by much, because some of them did very, very well, but some of them did very poorly. And the ones who did poorly actually put that decrease there. How many remember what the decrease was? I think 1,000. So less than 2,000 on the decrease of the original count. So we see that God still remained in his faithfulness. Now, all the complaining and backbiting and the stuff they did and all of the plagues that had to happen from the learn their lesson, I'm shocked that there wasn't a lot less. But God's faithful to his promise in the fact that we still grumble and complain. He still maintains the fact that he promised Abraham the land. He promised the land, and they were right there. They were right there. I mean, you could go up the mountain and look over, and there it was. So they had to cross the Jordan, and they were there. So they were right there, close by. There was no more traveling. They were there. And so we're going through this testing of how the children of Israel got right there, and they're still testing God with their inability to keep track of what he commanded them to do. And so one of the things he commanded them to do, don't go and take strange women. Don't fornicate with strange women. They don't know your custom. They don't know the law that God given you. Don't bring them into the camp and do that. And because they did that, there was a consequence. And we see 24,000 people are now dead. And Pinchas was the one who put a stop to the plague because he basically He performed an atonement, life for life, and God ended the plague. Because if it wouldn't have been for Pinchas, we don't know how many would have died that day. We might have lost the entire tribe of Shimon, because he lost 60%. In the travels, he lost 60%, and in the plague, because of those two things, his numbers dwindled down by 60%. And so we see that happening. Next thing in 27, Moshe told he would die and to anoint Joshua. Moshe is told he would die and to anoint Joshua. Think about that. And so he's told this. Can you imagine being told you're going to die? It's not the news you want. But Moshe was told that he was going to die and he was to anoint Yehoshua because God would select someone rather than the people select someone. Why did he let the people select? Because people have a tendency to select someone who will be more favorable for the desires they have. And so God selected Yehoshua because Yehoshua would ultimately represent Yeshua. So if we say Yeshua's name in all of its interpretation, his name would be Yehoshua. Now we condense that and say Yeshua. And so in all actuality, if we wanted to interpret in English Yeshua's name, it would be Joshua, not Jesus. How many understand that? That's simple. I mean, that's fact in Scripture. If we wanted to interpret it correctly, we would interpret Yeshua's name as Joshua. That's telling us to do it that way. But because we don't want to obey God through whatever we do, even in translation, we disregard what he clearly left us, and we do what we want. And so what we see in the life of Pinchas was, Pinchas says, I've had enough of this, because this is a blatant act. This is in front of your face, and if you don't like it, well, get over it type attitude. And so Pinchas put a stop to it. And because of it, a blessing from God came to Pinchas. He put a blessing on his life. And so that was something that we read through that. Next, in chapters 28 and 29, the designated timing of Yehovah. Why he gives designated timing to this group? Because they were too young when it was given the first time. They were young when they were given this the first time. So he gives the designated timing. What does he mean by designated timing? His appointed times, his moed, the moedim. He's explaining to them about the appointed times you have to come before me and what I expect from you. So all of that gets explained again in 28 and 29, and he explains the different offerings, the olah offering, the minkah offering, the shalom offering. He explains all of these offerings so they understand the value and the necessity of them, that they wouldn't get by because they're a different generation. Now they're going to go into the land, and before they go into the land, remember, most of these that are here standing there now, they couldn't understand what was happening at Mount Sinai. So what God does, he reiterates back to them what the message was then, is still the message now. Now we do have what would be more of an explanation, which some would think he's changed the law. He didn't change the law. He explained it better. Same thing with Yeshua. He didn't change the law. He explained it better. And when did he explain it better? Right at the time he comes to arrive on the scene. Right at the time Yehoshua comes on the scene, Joshua comes on the scene to take place of Moshe. Now, Moshe didn't go in the promised land. Yehoshua was going to lead him in, no different than the Torah brings us up to Yeshua. Now, Yeshua is the one going to take us in. To take us in, he don't disregard everything. Joshua didn't disregard everything that Moshe taught. As a matter of fact, God says, so you don't forget, let me remind you of the designated timings of Yehovah. Same thing with Yeshua. He wouldn't come and say, okay, now that that's over with, I'm going to tell you something completely different. We got to start over. And that's what's being taught and people are actually hearing that are thinking that this is something brand new that is going to be taught by Yeshua. It's not the case. I mean, all we got to do is take our time and look at it clearly. We see the transition. We see how we transition from the law of Moshe unto followers of Yeshua. It transitions beautifully. There's not a disregard of that. He's telling us, now I'm going to show you how to live that. I'm explaining that to you. And so we see that happening throughout these teachings. So I'm not going to read. I'm not going to read 25 again because I went through it. But I'm going to touch some scriptures on 25. If you have your Bibles, well, I opened up in how many know where I opened up last night? 1 John. And so where are we going this morning? We're going to read that again. Why? Because when you look at it, you see some important principles there. Very important principles. 1 John chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 2, we see something that's very important here. It says, my little children, I write this to you so that you do not sin. I write this to you so that you do not sin. So from here on, everybody say, it's important to listen. Because he's telling us, I write this to you that you do not sin. So from here on, there he's just opening up to from here on, we better be listening because he's going to help us so we can keep ourselves from sin. Now, what is sin? Transgression of the Torah. That's what sin is. Now, who defined that? Was that my definition? No, that's what he said. He said that, he said, sin is transgression of the Torah. That's what he said. Simple as that. And so, listen carefully. My little children, I write this to you so that you do not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an intercessor with the Father. Who's our intercessor? Yeshua Messiah. We have an intercessor with the Father, Yeshua Messiah, a righteous one. Now, what gives him the right to be called a righteous one? There's something he had to do to get that title. He's titled the righteous one. So to be the righteous one means he had to keep all of God's commands faithfully and truly. Or you can't be a righteous one. He did that. Now he's given the title of being the righteous one. So if he's the righteous one, should we get any learning from anybody else other than him? That's why Shaul said, listen, if I don't preach what was taught to me, don't listen to me. But if I'm preaching Messiah, then listen to what I'm doing. If I'm following Messiah, then you follow me. If I'm not following Messiah, then don't follow me. That's what Shaul said. Because he's the righteous one. And he himself is the atoning offering for our sins. And not for ours only, but for all the world. He's the atoning offering. So there are many things about this righteous one that's fascinating. Remember what stopped the plague? What stopped the plague? Pinchas going in life for life stopped the plague. If he wouldn't have did that, many others would have died. But it satisfied God for up to what, we don't know the reasons behind a lot of things, but it satisfied God so much that that act alone stopped the plague. There was no sacrifice made. There was not a ram or a lamb taken up and burnt off and running in and make atonement. That didn't happen. But what happened in this case was Pinchas was ardent for the order of Yehovah. The scripture says he was ardent for the order of Yehovah, and he did what he did. And because of that, it satisfied God to stop the plague because he put an end to this iniquity that was happening. But he himself is the atoning offering. This is what Yeshua is. He's our atoning offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for all the world. Amen? And by this we know that we know him if we guard his commands. What's the indication that we know him? We guard his commands. So what are his commands is the next question. What is his commands? His commands that makes him a righteous one is if he says, well, my commands is this. Disregard the Torah of Moshe, and now I'm giving you something brand new. We'd have a problem right there. Because he was never given that command to do that. But what he says, the one who says, I know him, and does not guard his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So he's building this case of with the qualifications of what it means to actually keep his commands, or to know him, to be acquainted with him, to have a relationship with him, to actually be saved. He's telling us how. But whoever guards his word, truly the love of Elohim has been perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. We do what? We guard his word. We guard his word. So John 1 says, in the beginning. What beginning? It says, in the beginning. Well, what beginning are we talking about here? Are we talking about some different beginning? Or are we talking about in the beginning? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. Let me understand that we're not talking about some other beginning. We're talking about in the beginning. God always, from the beginning, had on his mind how he was going to fix the problem that never arrived yet. But when it would arrive, he wouldn't be shocked. But he was already planning to fix the problem before it ever arrived. So when you're asking God for something through prayer, don't ask him like you think God's got to try to figure it out. And maybe if he figures it out, he can do it for you. You got to ask him like he already figured it out, and he knows exactly what to do. And I'm asking him to actually perform what he already has already performed in a realm way beyond my understanding. That's why you can have terms like, before the foundations of the world, Christ was crucified. Does that mean that we literally believe that somewhere in the universe, on a cross, was Christ crucified before he even brought the world into existence? Before the earth was made? Before there was any human race? In the minds of God, he fixed the problem before the problem happened. He fixed it already in advance, because there's nothing that's going to shock God. He's not shocked. You can't surprise him. Can you imagine this? Trying to give God a surprise party? Can you imagine that? That's comical. Trying to give God a surprise party. You can't surprise him with anything. He knows everything. He's been there and done. He said he knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He knows it all. So when you got in your situation that you thought God can't get me out of it, he's been in that situation already. And he made a way where there seemed to be no way, but you got to believe it and accept it by faith and let the power of God then begin to manifest itself through your situation. And that's what you have to understand about this amazing almighty God that we're talking about. So, but whoever guards his word, truly the love of Elohim has been perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he stays in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. If you claim you stay in him, then you have to walk as he walked. Well, how did he walk? We're going to learn today about some of the things that Yeshua did in his walking, in his establishing of his life. You're going to learn what he did and actually how it was manifested in his life. You're going to learn today that when he says certain things, He's expecting us to actually live it out in our life the same way. Beloved, I write no fresh command to you, but an old command. Are y'all here? Beloved, I write no fresh command to you, but an old command which you have had from the beginning. Who's speaking to us here? He's telling us exactly what he used in order to get this message to us. I'm not writing a fresh command to you, but an old command which you have had from the beginning. The old command is the word which you heard from the beginning. What word are these listeners? Let's go to this time right here. So we're going to have to transport ourselves through time travel to this time right here. Who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to a bunch of Gentile non-believers that's never heard this before? Is that who he's speaking to? He's not speaking to them. He's speaking to those who actually lived this out. They had it from the beginning. So when they went to Bereshit, they knew when they showed up in Shabbat, they had Bereshit being read. They understood that. And when they went on throughout, they knew every time they went from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to Deuteronomy, they understood what he's talking about. This is exactly what he's speaking on right here. They understood that because he's speaking to his people. Verse 8, I write to you a fresh command, which is true in him and in you, because darkness is passing away and true light now shines. The fact that the fresh command is this, it's Yehoshua's turn. That's the fresh command. They're not going to get commands from Moshe no more. It's now Yehoshua who's going to now command them to get ready. When he commands them, he speaks to the Levites, take up the ark. What do? They go and take the ark up. They say, well, you ain't Moshe. You ain't Moshe. He says, take the ark up. They ran to it. They got the ark. And they started marching. And when those Levites' feet hit the Jordan River, it burst open wide. And let me tell you, when it burst open wide, they knew, man, Yehoshua was the real deal. He's it. It inspired them. But that word came because then Yehovah began to speak to Yehoshua. But notice what if you go to Joshua, you're going to have to go there because now that I'm meddling in there, we're going to have to go see. So I was trying last night, I sat down to condense this up so I can get finished this morning, and I added about 6 more hours worth. Not mentioning what God's going to add in real time, which is just what I'm about to read. In Joshua, he says this. Chapter number 1, verse 1. And it came to be after the death of Moshe, the servant of Yehovah, that Yehovah spoke to Yehoshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moshe, saying, who did he speak to? Yehoshua. Who is he speaking to when I'm reading in 1 John? Who is Yehovah speaking to? Yehoshua. We call him Yeshua. He's speaking to him. Same difference here. He's showing us the pattern. They link together. If there's some break here, we got problems, right? But we don't see no break. We see exact match. And Moshe, my servant, is dead. So now arise, pass over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the children of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot tread, I have given you as I spoke to Moshe. What you put your foot on is yours. From the wilderness of Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates. Now, I need to show you that. So you got to bear with me just a little bit because I'm going to be all over the place just to try to get some of this to you so you see it for yourself. So, this right here is what he's speaking of to Yehoshua. He's speaking this to him. So I want to point out a couple things to you so you see it. Okay, you see these arrows? These arrows are representing what's being said to Joshua right now. So he says, every place that your foot treads, from the wilderness of Lebanon, from the wilderness of Lebanon, so he's speaking to him. Now Lebanon's going to be up in this area up here. And then it stretches across over here, all the way from this river to Euphrates. He's speaking of this big spot of land. But we look at Israel today, and all Israel is this little strip along the Mediterranean Sea right here. That's it. So what happened? They continually gave the land. Who's the land belong to? Jehovah. And Jehovah is not going to be happy when somebody's living on his land that he gave them as a possession, and they're allowing this pagan lifestyle to be lived on his land. And what happens is they raise up their temples and they make sacrifices to their gods in the face of the fact that they know that God made this promise. So we'll look at it again. From the wilderness of Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Hittites, the great sea toward the going down of the sun, is your borders. No man is going to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moshe, so I am with you. I do not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you are to let this people inherit the land which I swore to their father to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to guard to do according to all the Torah which Moshe, my servant, commanded. What is he talking about? Telling Yehoshua to do all according to all the Torah which Moshe commanded. Now, if Yehoshua is representing Yeshua, and he's commanding Yehoshua to actually keep the commands of the Torah, what is he telling Yeshua to keep? Well, Yeshua had to tell us. He told us in 1 John, 2nd chapter. He told us. It's not like he didn't tell us. It's not like we didn't know. But when you follow the words of Yeshua and you understand the words of Yeshua, all of a sudden you start looking and go, okay, nobody's teaching this. And we claim to be followers of him, but nobody's teaching what he just proclaimed. And what he proclaimed, he says, that the only fresh command he gave, he elaborates on in the very next verse, but he says, I give you no fresh command, because he's speaking of certain commands, and those commands is the Torah. I'm not giving you anything fresh that's different from the Torah. He stated that as a matter of fact, and then went on to say, the fresh command is this, that he was going to be the representative, he was going to be the one that made us established it all, and so we should accept that. There's not going to be somebody else that we have to look to or look for. That's the fresh command. And so he's telling us, only be strong and very courageous to do according to all the Torah which Moshe, my servant, commanded. Do not turn from it right or left, so that you act wisely wherever you go. Don't turn. You know, if he's telling me don't turn, you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to turn right or left. He says, don't turn from it, meaning the Torah, right or left. Is that not the subject of what we're reading here, the Torah? Don't turn from it, right or left. So that you act wisely wherever you go. Do not let this book of the Torah depart from your mouth. But you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you guard to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous and act wisely. Until then, you're going to act, it's going to be foolish looking. You're going to come up with crazy ideas and slogans and themes and conjecture that makes no sense when it comes back to the Word of God. And you build whole denominations and whole religions on that basis. That's where the world's went. Have not I commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for Yehovah Elohim is with you wherever you go. And Yehoshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare food for yourselves, for within 3 days you are passing over this Jordan to go and possess the land which Yehovah Elohim has given you to possess. And Yehoshua spoke to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, saying, remember the words which Moshe, the servant of Yehovah, commanded you, saying, Yehovah, your Elohim, is giving you rest, and he shall give you this land. And so he goes on to just continue to elaborate, but I wanted to point that out because of the significance of what is happening. So I wanted to show you that in. Now, these slides won't be in your presentation because I put them in there last night. But I wanted to show you. Now, this is what they went into. Oop, did it get off again? Keeps disconnecting. So this is what they went into. It's hard to see. I knew it would be hard to see because it's not very clear on my end either. But let me just explain it to you. This is Simeon. Notice Simeon's spot is very small. Now this is Yehuda, all the green. So within Yehuda's part, Simeon's there. Simeon, what was left of him, he needed Yehuda to try to help him along the way. So he was positioned there, not by his own choice. This is what was determined for him based on his character. And his close proximity was never to Yehuda in the camping situation. If you look at the camping situation, Simeon was never in close proximity to Yehuda. But now he's in close proximity to him because he needs that. He needs that understanding. God's always looking out to keep his people. And so we have Dan here. We have Ephraim here. And this blue right here, that's Benjamin. And this is where Yerushalayim and all will be, in this area right here. And so this area here, that's Reuben. And then right above Reuben is Gad. Oop. I think I just lost my tuna here. Let's try it one more time. Gad, right here. Now, who wants to guess who this one is? 60% more. Manasseh. You see the difference? How many sees the difference when you do what God asks you to do? Manasseh had all of this territory right here given to him. And so I want you to see this because I wanted you to see that when he takes these census and the distributing of the land was part of this census, this is what it's for. He counted the people in Manasseh's group and said, man, they done wonderful. The infant mortality was almost null and void, and it didn't even happen in his. Why? Because his character was being shaped. He was getting it right. He was getting it together. And he understood that this is serious to God. And Manasseh, of course, is one of Yosef's sons. And right above Manasseh, we have this little gray spot. That's Issachar. And then right purple is Zebulun. And then up here we have Naphtali in green. And then Asher in this more gray area. So there you go, 12 tribes. Now, what we have happening, I'll just come back to that. Just keep, you got to go back. I got to go back to 1 John because I got to finish that up. Now in 1 John, we're looking at, he says, I write a fresh command to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light now shines. So this fresh command is the fact that now we're hearing this terminology about God's kingdom, Elohim's kingdom. And Yeshua comes to let them know, I'm letting you know that darkness is passing and light has come. Now we're going to have a clear distinction on what's happening in the world. And we now it looks like everything he's telling them here in 1 John all just kind of falls apart when they put him on a cross and kill him. And now he's a dead person. He's in the grave. How in the world are we going to survive this? How are we going to make it through this? He's now dead. So what the Most High does, he shakes the earth and the heavens. He rolls the stone away and he calls him forth from the grave because that's his son who kept his commands, and so death couldn't hold him. It temporarily held him for us to show us that that's exactly what happens in our life. We get held by death temporarily, but resurrection's coming to those who walk in Christ. It's guaranteed. It's just temporary. So when someone dies, it's just temporary. That's why he refers to that type of death as sleep. Just like he did for Lazarus. He's sleeping. I'm going to wake him up as soon as I get there. Why? I am the resurrection and life. So in essence, what he's saying here about this new command, I write a fresh command which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. And the true light is now shines. And one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So he's telling us, he's giving us this contrast and understanding so we get it. You can't claim being in the light and hate your brother. Because that character never works with God. It can't work. Now we see Simeon really suffer from this. He was mad because of the curse when they killed all those leading people in Shechem. Him and Levi did the killing. You got to go back and read this. This is part of your history of the Torah. You go back and understand that. But when I read this, it came flooding into my mind. I instantly went back to it. Instantly saw that. But Simeon couldn't get over that. And so he constantly had hatred toward whoever else was being blessed. You think Simeon was loved Manasseh? He couldn't stand him. But the more he did that, Manasseh was increasing, he was decreasing. As long as you keep hatred towards somebody, unforgiveness to somebody, you know what? You'd constantly decrease and you'll see them increase. So what you have to do is you have to get over it. You have to get past that. And how you do that, you think something has to happen to them. No, nothing has to happen to them. You got to get you fixed. You got to get you right before Yehovah. And the only way you're going to do that is to admit that and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't act that way no matter what's said. No matter what's done, I shouldn't act that way. You don't get a license to act in a way that's contrary to the Torah. No matter what anybody does, you don't get a license to do that. Only Yehovah can come and judge the situation. Now, he gave that authority to Yeshua to judge. And so Yeshua also has that authority to do so. But to his disciples, he never gave that authority. He never gave them that authority. They're to judge one another in the faith. So you can't claim to be in the light and you hate your brother. So what happens? Your brother says, hey, you can't act that way. He said, well, now you hate me because I told you that. Now you're offended because I said that to you. Because it gradually gets worse and worse. It don't get better. Until you settle it with you and God and get over that, you're always going to feel that way no matter what. You say, man, if I see them falling, I'll feel better. You won't feel better. You're looking for the next person to hate on because it's contagious. That's what happened to Simeon. And look at the spot that God put him when we look at that. He was in that spot right where Yehuda was. And you've seen the spot Yehuda had? Massive spot. And so this is what we see happening. The one who loves his brother stays in the light, and there is no stumbling block in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, if you're walking in darkness, you haven't come to realize this fresh command. Now, how many fresh commands were there? He said, I gave you no fresh commands as pertains to Moshe, but as pertains to what Yeshua's job was, he gave a fresh command, because he didn't turn it around and says, I write to you a fresh command. Now, he just said, I don't give no fresh command, but he says, I write to you a fresh command. This is not a contradiction in his statement, because he's speaking of one thing, now he's speaking of something totally different. The new command is, I'm here. It's the era of Yehoshua. And then what Yehoshua says to the Levite, he says, get ready. He said, you go around and tell everybody, get ready. Get yourself ready to go, because in 3 days we're going across the Jordan. And when he gave the command, when the shofar sounded, the Levites went there and they snatched up the ark. And when they came, they started walking and marching. When those feet touched that Jordan, there she went. And let me tell you, there must have been an excitement in the land, because they hadn't seen that since the Red Sea. And Moshe's what? He's dead. So this ain't Moshe doing this. This is Yehoshua. So Yehoshua must have tapped into something that's very powerful. And so what we see in Yehoshua is a reiteration of the principles of the Torah, that he couldn't leave them. He said, meditate on them day and night. Did Yeshua meditate on them day and night? Absolutely. And did he not tell us exactly what fresh command he gave? He gave the fresh command was, I'm here. Was it different that Moshe's leadership and Yehoshua's leadership? There was clearly a difference. When you've been studying and looking at Moshe all your life, and all you've seen was Moshe, and now you see Yehoshua, it's hard to get used to, so the fresh command had to be given. He said, what is the fresh command again? Somebody tell me. Not just I'm here, but what does he say? Darkness is passing away, and the true light now shines. That's the fresh command. Darkness is passing away, and the true light now shines. Now, how did that manifest itself in the life of Yeshua? They put him in a dark grave. Death is dark. It's real. There's no life in it. There's nothing that can help you. Death is death. You're gone forever. And all of a sudden, light comes. The resurrection came. Light came. And so, you know, in theater and movies, they'll show this bright light. If you saw The Passion, all of a sudden this stone rolls away and there's this bright light. And there he is standing there. Darkness is gone. Light has come. And so he's trying to let us know how important it is in his fresh command. Now he deals with this. Why did he deal with this brother-hate relationship? Because he knows that's one of the biggest problems people have, getting along with their brothers. Yeah. I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning, and I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, he said, notice this. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. What group is that? That's the group that came out of Mitzrayim, fathers. I write to you, young men. What group is that? That's this group we just took a new census of. That's the young men he's talking about. I write. So you're trying to tell me Yeshua didn't teach the Torah? We don't know the wording, so we don't know what that means even. But I'm explaining to you. He says, I write to you. Are you hearing me? I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Let me see that. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So ultimately, in the end, we come full circle. And he writes to the fathers, he writes to the young men, he writes to the little ones, and ultimately we see, in the end, you have known the Father. So we're going to go through this whole entire cycle, and the whole goal, what is Yeshua's goal? To get us to know the Father. Now I did a message here. That message was built completely around everything Yeshua did to introduce us to the Father. I have it on a slide presentation, and I preach that in several different places where I've been, and that shocking look that you give me sometimes here, I had it the entire time I was talking. Because everything I was reading seemed foreign. Yet it was the text. Just like 1 John chapter 2 is not brand new. It's something that we've had for a long time. Yet now we look at it and we go, you know what? That makes all the sense in the world. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I wrote to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I wrote to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of Elohim stays in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. This is very important. So he goes from terminology, I write, to I wrote. How many of you see the difference in terminology there? I write to you, and then I wrote to you. This stuff has already been done for us, and at the end he said that you have overcome the wicked one. The whole point is we have to overcome the wicked one, and we're not going to be able to do that if we constantly live a life of compromise, of back and forth. We have to set a goal in our life, and that goal has to be based on right rulings. Where are you going to get righteous right rulings from? And we live by those righteous right rulings just like Yeshua did. That's what he did. He made certain that he didn't allow himself to go outside the perimeters of those righteous right rulings, and because of it, he was faithful. Do not love the world, nor that which is in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is the stuff that he's dealing with as pertains to the criteria that's been set forth in the scripture based on the things that he lived by as a son of God. And we have to do the same thing. So we can't love the world. We're told what the world is. Just like Pinchas says, we can't do this no more. And so Pinchas, he was ardent for the order. The order meant a lot to him. The order represents his righteous right rulings. We're told not to do this while we're doing it. And so because of it, he defended the right ruling and did what he did. And this plague stopped. Only 24,000 died instead of 54,000 or 64,000 or 100,000. No telling when it would have stopped. The world passes away in the lust of it, but the one doing the desires of Elohim remains forever. I mean, see that in our opening reading the scripture in 1 John. Very simple. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the anti-Messiah is coming. Even now, many anti-Messiahs have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. So I didn't continually read last night, but I stopped. But I want you to know we're in the last hour, and many anti-Messiahs are going to come. He said, this is how you're going to know about anti-Messiahs. He's telling us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They started out right, but ended up in nonsense. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. Are y'all hearing this? But in order that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So you couldn't tell when they was with us, but now that they went, you can tell. And now you look back and you've seen some little glitches here and there. You didn't make much sense of them, but now it makes all the sense in the world. I'm not making this up. This is what he said. And you have an anointing from the set apart one, and you know all. Now, what's the qualifications to have this anointing and you know all? You have to stay in him. You have to stay in him. To stay in him is not just a decision you're making. To stay in him literally means you have to forget that you're alive in your own doing, your own will. You have to take up your cross and follow him. What does that mean to take up my cross and follow him? We know we look at that verse, but what does that mean to take up your cross? You have to be just like Shaul said, I'm impaled with Christ. Taking up your cross means you're willing to be crucified with him. And it's not I that live, but him that lives in me. That's what it means when it says to take up your cross. Everybody's got a cross to bear. But you got to understand that your cross to bear is not somebody. That's how we use that. We use it kind of in gesturing and laughter. But it's not a laughing matter. You don't say your husband's your cross to bear. Don't make jokes of the scripture. We want to understand what it really means. Your cross to bear is you. It's you. You got to get over you. You got to be willing to die to yourself. That's your cross to bear. You got to be willing to say, I'm going to be crucified with Christ. Not I living, but him living in me. That's the one who stays in him. Because the one who doesn't do that, they don't stay very long. It doesn't take long. They're on their way out. Because we don't want to go to that extreme. Because let me tell you, crucifixion is extreme. That's not an easy thing. And it's painful when you got to put the flesh. You got to discipline your flesh. That's painful. You think you like it when you got to discipline your flesh? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the power. You think it likes it? It doesn't like it at all when you got to give yourself a good spanking. Nobody likes that. None of my kids run down with the belt in their hand. Okay, daddy, here, give me a good whipping. I'm ready. They don't do that. You grab the belt, they're running, they're scattering, they're crying all right before you hit them. Oh, oh, the hand behind, you know how you try to block? I learned as a kid, because I was bad, this don't help. That just gets you hit on the hand. Because when mama got ready to swing, she didn't care if the hand was there or not. When that switch come down, welp, 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 you're looking at your hand and go, you hit me on the hand. Well, you don't put it there. It's just that simple. So next time you're trying it with your elbow, but your elbow won't cover you. You just take the licking. But you got those because you were bad. You gotta. Now listen. I grew up and I got older and I grew out those bad habits. But I never once said, "This is not my mom or my dad." I was being disciplined because they loved me and they cared about me. And if I'd have kept going the way I was going, I'd wind up in prison someday. But discipline, at the time, you don't see it to be good. But later on, it produces fruit in your life. That's what the text says. Later on, it produces fruit in your life. And so, you know, sometimes as we're serving God, sometimes we need a, and he's not mad at you. He says, but a good father disciplines those who he loves. The discipline is necessary because it's going to bear good fruit in our life. And so to stay in him means when he takes out the switch, you don't take off running. When he says, pick up your cross daily and follow him, he means be impaled daily. Because if you wait 2 days or 3 days before you know it, you have a tendency to think, well, I'm good. I don't need to be impaled. And you don't impale, you don't put to test all of those ideas and thoughts and processes of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye and the pride. You don't put them to death on a daily basis. They get stronger and stronger, and then they flex up to you. And before you know it, you got a fight on your hand. Well, let me just tell you, you might fight somebody else in the natural. You may or may not win. There's a possibility that you may or may not win. But when you flex up to God, you lose every single time. Every time. You never win that. Because when you flex up to him and he shows his mighty hand against you, there's nothing can help you. That's why we have to humble ourselves. If he's our father, then we have to recognize who we are. If he's the father, we're the child. And we owe him respect and honor, and we ought to honor our father and mother that our days be long. It's the command that comes with a promise to it, attached to it. And I want my days to be long, so I'm going to honor him. And to honor him, we have to understand what he's saying here. And so when we're looking at this, we see the importance of, but he's telling us there are many anti-Messiahs. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. But in order that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us, and you have an anointing from the set apart one, and you know all. How do you know all? The anointing of the set apart one. So what you should be seeking, the anointing of the set apart one. That's how knowledge comes. You have to have an anointing for it. You have to love the truth. You have to be a lover of truth. You have to love the Torah. You have to love his word. How many of you know if I say you have to love the Torah, if I say you have to love his word, I'm speaking of the same thing. Let's not use semantics to try to discredit the things of God. The word and the Torah is the same thing. They're exactly the same thing. It's just one way of saying the same thing. Two ways of saying the same thing. And he said this, did I not write to you because you do not know the truth? I did not write to you because you did not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no falsehood is of the truth. It don't contradict itself. The word defines the word. It says what it says. Who is the liar except the one denying that Yeshua is the Messiah? That's what he says. Who is the liar except the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? That is the anti-Messiah, the one denying the Father and the Son. Does the Torah deny the Son? Or does it speak exclusively about getting us ready for the Son? That's what it does. That's why Yeshua told those that came to him. He said, if you'd believe what Moshe wrote, you'd believe me, because he wrote about me. It's that simple. That would have been something clear that they understood. As for you, let that stay in you which you heard from the beginning. Let it do what? Let it stay in you which you heard from the beginning. Is this, I'm in the New Testament. Am I still in 1 John? Or did the wind change my Bible page? As for you, who he's speaking to? That's us here. Let that stay in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning stays in you, you also shall stay in the Son and in the Father. This is some hidden manna. And this is the promise that he has promised us, everlasting life. How many thank God for that? This is the promise that he promised us, everlasting life. I have written this to you concerning those who led you astray. But the anointing which you have received from him stays in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as the same anointing does teach you concerning all, and is true, and is no falsehood, and even as it has taught you, stay in him. What's the indication that we're getting in the truth, being taught to us, and we're receiving the truth? We stay in him. And now, little children, stay in him, so that when he appears, we might have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone doing righteousness has been born of him. So we know he's righteous one, because he gave that title to him. If you know that he's righteous, then we're going to be doing what? Righteous things. We're going to be doing righteous things. We're going to be doing just what he did. We're going to be acting the way he acted. And these are the things that we have to understand about the principles of God and what he established for us. So go to 1 Corinthians. So since I'm here, meaning in the New Testament, I might as well keep going, huh? Now we're still dealing with this Pincus. I'm still in review. I'm reviewing last night and some of the things I didn't get to touch on. I go home, I sit there, and I say, Lord, there are so many things I didn't say. So many things I didn't cover. One, I didn't finish 1 John 2. How many thank God we finished 1 John 2? Because that's power. There's a powerhouse chapter there. That 1 John chapter 2 is powerful. And we see how he continually connects us. Connects us, constantly keeping us in the scripture. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what we see happening, again, dealing with what Pincus did, we have to decide in our life, if we're going to take part in something, we become part of what we're taking part of. So in verse 16, he says, to bring good news in the parts beyond you, not to boast in another's limit in what has been accomplished. I'm in 2 Corinthians. Sorry about that. The cup of blessing which we bless is not a sharing in the blood of Messiah. So he's asking this question. Is it not a sharing in the blood of Messiah? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Messiah? If we break, take the cup and the bread and we bless it, is it not sharing in his blood and his body? Because there is one bread, we are many of one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Look at Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the slaughtering shares in the slaughter place? Now he says, look at Israel. So if we look at Israel, we go back to Pincus' story. Why do we do that? Because he told us, look at Israel. Look at Israel, what they did. They went and they partake in their meal. We're just going to eat. We're just going to eat. You say that, but you have no idea what spirits have attached themselves to you. I'm not gonna get involved in it. I know I'm strong in God. I'm not gonna get involved. If you were strong in God, you wouldn't go. You see the difference? Now what we don't find Manasseh over there fooling around with this idol meals that were being offered to idols. They're not going to that party. Not Manasseh's group. Who had most of the land? I just showed it to you. Judah's group wasn't going to do it. Who had second most part of the land? You see what my point is? They knew to keep themselves because that's not going to benefit me. If it's not going to benefit me, why am I taking part in it? And so this is what he says to us in 16. I'll read it again. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not in the sharing in the blood of Messiah? So if I take the communion, you're saying you're sharing in the blood of Messiah. That's what it represents. You can't say, I'm just going to take the cup, but I'm not going to abide by the rules. I'm just going to do it because it's a nice little ceremony thing. I like to take communion, but I'm not serious about God. You shouldn't take communion. You should not do it if you're not going to be a participant, one who's trying to follow him. It don't mean you're perfect now. It means you're actively on your way and you're striving for perfection to get where God wants you to be. And to do that, you're going to have church attendance. You're going to understand Torah reading. You're going to understand the feast days. You're going to understand that to get on your way, you got to be partaking in the things that get you there. It's like the guy that wants to be stronger. He said, I want to get muscles. Well, he passes the gym like this. He comes the next road, he gets another gym. He's Now, what is he going to get out of it? Nothing. He's talking about a lot of talk. But the guy that wants it, he goes in the gym, gets a membership, and he's faithfully there, and he's doing stuff that brings about the change that he's desiring. If you're going to serve God, you can't come to Shabbat like that. You got to get a membership. You got to actively be in there doing what you want. You want a result, you get a result because you've actively participated in it. Remember, it's not magic. It's not going to fall out of the sky and we're just going to get it. We actually have to love the truth. When you love the truth, you know what's going to happen. Truth's going to come to you. It's going to come flooding in. He's going to open up your mind. He's going to give you understanding. When you read the scripture, it's like, wow. That's what happens when you look at the scripture. And I've seen him do it time and time and time again. When you love it, when you could be doing something else, and it don't mean that something else was bad, it just means you had to decide, I can go do that and take up an hour, I can do this, what I want to do. And you start deciding more to do this, you know what God's going to do? He's going, now I see. Okay, go ahead and fool with me and see if I don't cause you to grow. Go and fool me, see if I don't put my anointing on your life. Give your mind, open your mind beyond your years. I'll do it for you. And that's what God, that's how he responds. He responds by what we're doing, how we're responding. So again, the bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Messiah? Because there is one bread, we're all many or one body, and we all partake of that one bread. Look at Israel after the flesh. How are we to look at them? After the flesh. So was it fleshly that all of a sudden Balaam says to Balak, just bring your women over there. They brought the women and they prayed to the finest women they had, their princesses they brought, their leading women. And man, they started playing music, having a party, and the guys in Israel was going, man, what they doing over there? Man, that's all women over there. And so they led away by the lust of the flesh. And they leave and it says, listen, don't go over there. They tell them, don't go. You're going to get in trouble. No, I'm strong. I'm just going to see. I'm going to look and see what's all the commotion about. Okay, I'm telling you, don't go over there. Well, we're just going to go see. So one goes, another one goes. Before you know it, they're all over there. And instead of them just eating the food, they start partaking in the worship practices. They bow down to these idols. Now, how many of you see they started out breaking one command and it led to another command, and before you know it, it led to multiple commands that they broke. But he's trying to tell us in the Corinthians here, he says, look at Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the slaughterings sharers in the slaughter place? What then do I say? That an idol is of any value, or that which is slaughtered to an idol is of any value? No, but what the nation slaughters, they slaughter to demons. So he's telling us, this is the renewed writings. I'm in the renewed writings still. And not to Elohim, and I do not wish you to become sharers with demons. That's what he says. Are you not able to drink the cup of the master? You are not able to drink the cup of the master and the cup of demons. You are not able to partake of the table of the master and the table of demons. Now, I believe what he says here. You're not able to. As much as you think you are, I'm going to be okay. I got this. You don't have it. When you're talking about you got it, get ready because failure's coming. And it's coming fast. He says you are not able to partake of the cup of the master and the cup of demons. You are not able to take part in these slaughterings. You're not able to. He's emphasizing it. He reiterates it. You're not able. Do we provoke the master to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All is permitted me, but not all is profitable. Can you do it? Sure, you can do it. It don't mean it's going to profit you. You can do whatever you want. You know, the pie is sitting in front of you. Could you eat the whole pie? Yeah, you could eat the whole pie, but is it going to profit you? About 10 o'clock at night, your belly goes. You go, I shouldn't have ate the whole pie. That's exactly what's going to happen. You know, can I get a second helping? I'm so full. Ooh, I'm full. But boy, it's so good. You get that second plate, and you can't move. And about midnight, then you start thinking, man, it didn't profit me. So you can do things. You can do whatever you want to do. But is it going to profit you? And this is what he's telling us. He's explaining this to us very clearly, I might add. This is not something that we can make a mistake in. He's telling us, is all is permitted me, but not all builds up. Let no one seek his own, but each one that of another. So what you do matters for somebody else. If you start living a weak life, a compromised life, just let me give you an example. If I start living a weak, compromised life as the pastor, it's going to affect all of you. If I start doing things that's not permitted for me to do, and you see that thing, it's not going to profit none of you. We have to live our life according to the scripture. And the same thing with Yeshua, he didn't do those things. You say, but he ate and sat with publicans and sinners. Exactly. He ate and sat with them. But he knew what was being offered to idols. He knew what the limits were. And he did it for the fact that he was trying to get a message to them. And he preached the gospel. And the Pharisees were all beside themselves because of that. You eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question because of conscience. For the earth belongs to Yehovah and all that fills it. If any of the unbelievers invite you and you wish to go, you eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions on account of conscience. Now this whole question about is whether it's offered to an idol or not. If they serve pork chops, you don't have to ask a question about that. You know that it's not permitted under God. So you just excuse yourself. But if it's not, you don't know if it was offered to an idol or not. And you ask no questions because of conscience. If anyone says to you, this was slaughtered to an idol, do not eat it. Because of the one pointing it out to you, and on account of conscience, for the earth belongs to Yehovah and all that fills it. Do not eat of it if it's made known to you. Do not eat it, he says, if it's offered to an idol. Why? Because it's no different than offering it to demons. So he explains it well. This is not something that we're confused by. He explains it very well. Now I say conscience, not your own, but that of others. For why is the freedom judged by another's conscience? But if I partake with thanksgiving, why am I evil spoken of for what I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, and whatever you do, do all to the esteem of Elohim. Cause no stumbling block either to the Yehudim or to the Greek or to the assembly of Elohim. And it goes, and also, please, all men in all matters, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that I might be saved. So we see these wonderful principles laid out concerning what Pinchas was able to accomplish and what he was able to do, we see unfold in the lives of so many people. And so what we have to understand that what God has established through the life of Pinchas, he's also established in the Renewed Writings. This is not something that's foreign to us in the Renewed Writings. But we never saw it in the Renewed Writings because we didn't know what it meant, because we never took the scripture from foundation to give us a platform to stand on to understand it in its fullness. That's what Yeshua came to explain it to us so we understand it clearly. Now the Apostle Shaul, we know that everything that he spoke of, he says his claim was he was taught it by Messiah. That was his claim. And so Shaul's the writer of Corinthians here, And so he's delivering the message as he received it from the master. And we see that happening even in our life when we see that Shaul's messaging was not contrary to the rest of Scripture, but it was very on point to the Scripture, but you don't understand it unless you understand what the rest of Scripture says. You'll have a difficult time in it. So, again, let's look at chapter 6 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 15 it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Messiah? Shall I then take the members of Messiah and make them members of a whore? Let it not be." Now, don't you know that the children of Israel were members of Jehovah's body? That's unusual. And so what we see happening is the fact that the same thing is being preached in the renewed writings, that if you're a member of his body, you're not going to take up with whores. Now, we know that language is almost insulting, but that's the language that the Scripture used. They whored with the daughters of Moab. Now, we see that continually happen. Even after they entered the land, what happened to Elimelech's two sons when they took up the daughters of Moab? What was the results of their life? What happened to Elimelech? He died. What happened to his two sons? They both died. Now we have Orpha and Ruth alive. And now, because of that, God's showing it doesn't make a difference. He's not excluding the people of Moab. But he's saying the people of Moab, if they're going to come into to worship me, they're going to have to renounce all of their gods and all of their practices and come in. Orpha started out good, and she, along the way, she said, "You know what, I think I'm going to go home. We're getting a little farther from the house. I think I'm going to turn around right now." She kissed her mother-in-law and went off. But Ruth says, "You know what, I've decided to go all the way." And she walked herself. She wasn't drugged there. She wasn't tied. She wasn't forced. She walked herself. Every step her mother-in-law took, she took. And she walked right into the place where God, the supernatural blessings of God was for her. And we have the story of Ruth. Again, this is all wonderful language in Scripture that shows us that you can change, life can change. And she was a Moabite. And eventually, she married Boaz, who had a son named Obed. And then Obed then turns around and has a son named Jesse. And then Jesse has a son named David. So that Moabite woman, on all accounts, she wasn't even worth, couldn't even come into the temple of God. She was an outcast. But she changed her life. You can be an outcast, you can grow up not knowing none of this stuff. But if you change and do what God asks you to do, he welcomes all people. He's not exclusive to a certain group of people. He welcomes all. And that's what Yeshua's message was. He comes for all the world, but that world has to change. That world can't stay the same way. It can't keep worshiping their gods their way. They have to change, and that change is what nobody likes to hear. We don't want to hear that we got to change. We don't want to hear that we can't be a part of the world. But this is what we see happening, and we see this messaging being spoken here. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Messiah? Shall I then take the members of Messiah and make them members of a whore? Let it not be. Let it not be. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a whore is one body? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." I mean, see this. "And he who is joined to the master is one spirit." When you join to the master, your spirit's going to be like his spirit. There's not going to be any difference in the spirit. However his spirit was, your spirit is. That's how you can judge where you are. you see the spirit of Yeshua, and if you're not operating under that same spirit, then you have to check yourself. Because when you join to him, you become one spirit with him. Flee whoring, he says. Flee whoring. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits whoring sins against his own body. It will destroy you from the inside out. It will eat you up like a cancer. It never works out, ever. Does it work out? And so he says, flee whoring. And this is what he was trying to get the children of Israel to do. And he, Balaam, you know, this whole scheme was, I can't curse Israel. Balak wanted him to curse Israel. He couldn't curse Israel. But he says, you know, if you can cause the men to whore with the daughters of Moab, then God's going to step away from them and they'll be automatically cursed. And that's exactly what happened. That's why he says, under renewed writings, flee whoring. Flee compromised lifestyle that you can take up with this type of worship and this type of worship, and we're all just worshiping one God. Really? Is that a fact? Is that a fact? Listen, after 9/11, our country went through a transition, and most people don't even realize what happened. After 9/11, our president then was Bush, the son Bush, President Bush. President Bush, he stood up, took his position in a mosque of Islam, and said, the God we serve is no different than the God they serve. It's all one God. And if you believe that to be a fact, then you're not reading the text. But that's what he stated. On behalf of America, I speak as the President of the United States of America, on behalf of all Americans, I want y'all to know we're with you together. We're not against you. The God we serve is no different than the God you serve. Clearly, there's a difference in gods. Clearly, there's a difference in gods. When you study the Torah and you study the Quran, clearly there's a difference in gods. One, their premise to Abraham is through Ishmael. The other, their premise to God is through Yitzhak, the promised seed. Yeshua came through the promised seed. Under Islam, Yeshua is nothing more than a mere prophet. As a matter of fact, in the Quran, they teach, they don't even know if he died. They think there was a trick. Really, Judas is the one died. But Yeshua went out the back door and he stayed alive. He never really died. You got to just read that. You got to decide which one it is. But clearly, there's a difference between when you make a statement on behalf of all the people of the United States of America, we agree that the God we serve is the same God you serve. How many want to know when that took place? That statement. So in 9/11, this happened. And then what did we do immediately after 9/11? What did we do? What did we do? We went to war with Iraq and Saddam Hussein. And what is Iraq? What kind of God, what God they serve in Iraq? A Muslim God. That's what they're a Muslim group of people. And we went in and we bombed the hell out of them. I'm talking about, it was nothing short of dropping a nuclear bomb on them. We put the hurt on them. We destroyed the entire country. Then we rebuilt it. Then we turned it over and they've blown it up again themselves. Because of weapons of mass destruction that was never around, never found, we went into this war, unneeded war, after making such a statement that we serve the same God. Let's not fight each other no more. Just forget that we just bomb the hell out of your country, but don't bomb us no more, because now we're together. That was the statement made by our then president of the United States. There's no compromise with God. He states these things. He tells us we're not to do that. He tells us, or do you not know that your body is the dwelling place of the set-apart spirit who is in you, which you have from Elohim, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore esteem Elohim in your body and in your spirit, which are Elohim's. I mean, see that. And so we have an obligation that before we put our bodies or we engage in something that can destroy our bodies, we have to realize our bodies are not ours anymore. It belongs to Him. We have to be dedicated to Him. We have to be consecrated to Him. We're not our own. We don't get to choose. Well, it's my life. I do what I want. Well, you can't say that statement and be a believer. Because your life was lost when you was impaled with Him. Remember that? You lost your life. And now the life that lives in you is the Messiah. That life that lives in you is now Messiah. So you can't go around saying, I'm going to do what I want. I don't care what they're doing. I'm going to do what I want. Then you can't claim part of being a believer. And we think we can. We can do all those things. You can't do that. And so how do we lose that is when we know the truth. We can't make those claims because they're false claims. No matter how much you believe it, it's a false claim. And you're going to bear the consequence of a false claim every time you speak it over your life because you believe in a lie. The Bible says your soul will be damned. And so we don't want to live our life in a lie. We want to know the truth. The truth is what sets us free. Nothing else sets us free. It's the truth that sets us free from the bondages of the lies of the enemy. So what we see throughout this Torah portion, again, is we see time and time again that in the renewed writings, God has said the same exact thing. Flee whoring. I don't know how plain you can get with that. Now, Moshe is telling the same thing. Flee whoring. Well, we're not going to do nothing. We're just going to see. We're just going to look at the lights. We're going to listen to the music. I like the music. We're not going to do it. We're just going to eat the food. I like eating the food. I'm not going to do anything else. For you know it, they're bowing down, worshiping the idols. And once they did that, they gave themselves over to demons. The demons entered them. And now they're bringing them same women over to the camp. Bringing them into the camp. They're not allowed to do that. They're unclean. You're bringing them into the camp. And so the plague started. People started dying. And they got all the leaders hung up on a pole facing the sun. And Moshe and Eleazar is weeping because of this. They're seeing this. It's disgusting what they're looking at. Why all this death, God? And while they're weeping, God just brings that princess right through, goes in the tent, and begins to commit fornication. And Pinchas says, enough is enough. This has got to stop. We cannot have this happen. And because of his righteous indignation, he was ordered for the order. He went in and slayed both of them with one shot of the spear, going through the back of one into the stomach of the other, is the best way I can explain it to you. So, and the belly again represents the reproductive organ. We're putting a stop to this reproducing of this type of chaotic sin. And because of it, the plague stopped. So we see in this Torah portion again and again and again, time and time again, we see this unfold in our life. So again, I can keep going down this same path. There's so many things to look at, but let me see if I can go back and catch up. I'm going to leave a lot on the table for Wednesday, I can tell you that. But back in Numbers, I want to cover this last part of 26. And Yehovah spoke, verse 52, and Yehovah spoke to Moshe, saying, the land is to be divided to these as an inheritance according to the number of names. To the larger ones you give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller ones you give a smaller inheritance. I showed you that just a moment ago. I showed that to you on the presentation slide. I want to go back to that because there's one more slide in there that I want to show to you. Each one is given an inheritance according to their registered ones. So we know why how it's given according to their registered ones. So I pointed that out to you in each size group. This is Manasseh, this is Judah. That by clearly they had the most of it. Now this strip right here, this is called the Gaza Strip. That's the Palestinians, or Palestine, or Philistines as we know it in Scripture, the Philistines. Now originally, this area, Egypt's here, they could have just easily went from Egypt straight through here and been into the Promised Land. But they wouldn't have learned anything. So God took them the other route so that he could show them some things, and they took the Mount, they had to go to Mount Sinai and experience the actual, their promise to marry. All of that had to take place. The vows of the wedding had to take place. This covenant agreement had to take place. And then on their way from there, they're going to the Promised Land, and they start their complaining and so forth. So God turns them around after he sends the spies in. They were right at the land. Sends spies into the land. He turns them around, and for another 38 years, they're wandering in the wilderness up to this point, and they're going to be two more years just gathering themselves together, and at 40 years, they're going to enter in after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so, just so you know, I explained to you last night, the time frame of these is longer than you think as we leave from the one. You'll see as we go on and continue in Bamidbar, you'll see that it took some time for the transition period to happen. But what I wanted you to see is we see all of this land was given based upon what the Word of God says. To the large ones you give a large inheritance, to the small ones you give a small inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to their registered one. But the land is divided by lot. They inherit according to the name of the tribe of their father. According to the lot, their inheritance is divided between the larger and the smaller. These are the registered ones of the Levites, according to their clans: Gershon, the clan of the Gershonites; Kohath, the Kohathites; and Merari, the Merarites. And these are the clans of the Levites, the clans of the Libnites, the clans of the Hebronites, and the Mahalites, and the clans of the Mushites, and the clans of the Kohites. And Kohath brought forth Aram, and the name of Aram's wife was Jochebed, and the daughter of Levi was born to Levi in Mitzrayim, and Amram, she bore Aharon, Moshe, and their sister Miriam. And to Aharon was born Nadab, Avihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Avihu died when they brought strange fire before Yehovah. You know how many times that's a reminder of that, kind of mentioned throughout the Torah portion from the time it happened? He constantly gave that reminder, and he does it again here. To their registered ones were 23,000, every male from new moon, old, and above. New moon, old, and above. Remember why it's new moon? Because there's a law in Hebrew. The law is they're not counted. They can't be counted as a person. Now, this isn't making them lesser until they're able to get through that transition period of whether or not infant mortality would take them. They're born. On eighth day, they're circumcised. And then the rest of that, from eight going through the month period, whether they live or not. Once they live, they make a month old, that's the ones that are counted. So all the newborn babies between that period are not counted in their census, but that is including everybody. All the males from 1 month old to the oldest male they had is counted in their census. And so if they count everybody, and they only have 23,000. And their registered one were 23,000, every male from a new moon, old and above, for they were not registered among the other children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. These are the sons of the registered ones by Moshe and Eleazar, the priest, who registered the sons of Israel in the desert plains of Moab, in the Jordan of Euro. But among these, there was not a man those registered by Moshe and Aaron and the priests when they registered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For Jehovah had said to them, they shall certainly die in the wilderness, and not a man was left of them except Caleb and Jephunneh and Yehoshua, the son of Jephunneh, and Yehoshua, the son of Nun. So out of all the ones counted in the first census, only two of them's left in the second census. All the rest had died off in the wilderness, as Jehovah had said. And so for you to did it come back? So I want you to look at this one, okay? This one right here, I want you to understand something about this. This, in 1917, I know it's going to be hard for you to see it. In 1917, this is what the Palestine claimed. They claimed all of that. In 1946, the Palestine and Jewish land is this. What you see in white is Jewish land. What you see in the dark is Palestine land. In 1947, the UN proposed this Palestinian state, meaning in dark, the Palestinians would keep it and it would be their state under their flag, under their constitution, and Israel would then take this. Again, I'll emphasize, the UN has proposed this Palestinian state. But is that what God said? Nor should we get involved as in America, our recent presidents have always been involved in this land distribution when it comes to Israel and what should be Palestine's and what should be Israel's. Well, let me just tell you, we don't get to say in this whole deal. It's not us to say. God gave a command to Israel, and that command must be followed. And so we can't come there and say, on account of just making peace, we'll decide this. And so what we've had over the years, our presidents, including Bush, including Obama, including Trump, including now Biden, have all participated in this land for peace. It doesn't make no sense to God, and it never will. Why? Because all the land is his. And he promised the land to this group of people, and there's no land deal that can be made. Every time it's happened, there's been a disaster that's happened. Every time it's happened. Now, let me just explain to you. The war of 1948 is when Israel finally had enough, and they went to war with Palestine, and this was the land that was then left. The Palestine claimed this, and this is the Gaza Strip right here. And then the UN proposes the portion plan. It's always a different name with a different title, with a different scheme, and the United States is backing it up 100%, which we should not do. And then in 1967, we have this war. This was considered the six-day war. You know why it was 6 days? Because the anointing of God was on their equipment. The anointing of God was on their tanks. They only had a couple left. You ought to read the Six-Day War book that's produced. You can look it up on Amazon. The hand of God was protecting them. You have generals of Israel said, when they looked up and they saw this mighty army, when the enemy came over the hill and they had hundreds of tanks and they had only a few left, and they came up and saw them few tanks, what they saw, their own generals, the enemy was saying, what we saw, there's no way we had a shot. They started turning around, and as they were turning, they were fighting themselves, and Israel took them and ended it in 6 days. And after the Six-Day War, we had a little different change in the way it looked. Now, this was the occupied territory in grace, still occupied, because they didn't go in and kill all the people after they took it. They took the entire thing. In the Six-Day War in 1967, they took that. Now, this is modern times. Now, we're up to date in modern times. But it's from 67 to 2017, we have these negotiations again through the UN and the United States and all of us involved in the UN to have this Palestinian land, Israel-controlled land, includes the occupied territory. And what we did, instead of tearing down everything about the Palestinians, they didn't do it. Big mistake. They left the mosque up, and then they gave them this. This is Palestinian land that's occupied land still today. Now, when they gave the Gaza Strip, when the Gaza Strip was given, agreed on, that happened immediately after Bush said what he said. When he said, well, they immediately designated the Gaza Strip as Palestinian land. When they did that, from that day on, they have not stopped fighting or shooting out rockets from Gaza into Israel. It's not stopped. Up to this day, it's not stopped. And right now, it's hot and heavy. And they're getting pressure from the northern area. In this area, they're getting pressure on all sides right now. It's not stopped. But let me tell you something. This is the promise to Abraham was always a land promise. Always a land promise. And God's going to have what he had. Now, we know that this is a big difference between the promise. This is the promise. So all we've been talking about is this little strip right here. But look what God promised. All of this in green is part of the original promise. And so there's a lot that's going on in the world today. But if I would be you, I would keep my attention focused on what's happening in Israel. Because if it's not happening in Israel, it can't happen nowhere else in the world. Whatever's happening in Israel is gonna be the direct result of what happens in the rest of the world. Because we're talking about biblical covenant promise that God made. And so one of the things you can't do is you can't compromise. This is where they was in captivity. And what happens when you're in captivity? Your land gets taken. And then you start coming back a little bit out of captivity. And you get a little bit back, but it's a lot of bloodshed here, a lot of fighting going on to get it. And then the 1948, they came back in numbers that was hard to explain. They were coming back. They were building landing strips for the planes to land to get there, and Israel was coming back full force. And in 1948, we see what happened in 1948, the war of 1948. This battle was a serious battle, a lot of bloodshed, but they won. They won that battle. But again, it's compromise. This right here is the big compromise. They won this war. They had flags flying. Don't shoot us no more. We understand. We can't, there's no way we can beat you. But instead of taking advantage of just this occupied territory, said, we're going to give you so much time. Go back to your brothers over here. They live just over here. They leave them occupied. You compromise a little bit, and what happens? You're back in and they take land. That's where we are today. And so that's the stuff we're looking at. And so keep up with that. I thought it was just real interesting when I read the rest of 26 on how this land was distributed and what God's intention was. And what we see happening is that's not able to be done because of being occupied. And you have your enemy living among you. So with that being said, we won't take on 27, which has to do with everything I just talked about on all these slides I just showed you. Those slides aren't on what I sent out last night, but I will update it for you. That way you'll have them. And so 27 is going to deal with the daughters of Zelophehad and how God handles that the land when you had no sons. And why is it important not to give inheritance to daughters? Because daughters marry and the name don't get carried on. Then the land can become an outsider. It could be possessed by someone else. And so God says not. He made provision for them to have an inheritance. But the land, when it came to how it stayed titled, it had to go to a brother or it had to go to a brother's, your uncles or their kin and had to stay with so the name can continue to keep the land. And so, again, I've enjoyed this Torah portion immensely, and my prayer is that you did also. So we serve an amazing God. He's good to us, and what a promise he's given us through the word.